Well, good morning and welcome to our last session of the series Understanding and Experiencing the Psalms. It has been a personal joy for me to take this journey together with you through the Psalms, and I only wish we could be here another few weeks so that we could look at some of the other categories of Psalms and do some more in-depth study into them. But we've gotten hopefully a taste of some of the beauty and joy that will then lead you into Dr. Laurendale's book. I mentioned his book yesterday, and I want to mention it again. Did I bring it here? Yes, here. Deliverance in the Psalms, and this is also available from the American Cassette Ministry. Dr. Laurendale's tapes and his book on the Psalms and his other book on righteousness by faith. But there should be some more copies in the ABC also, because he sent up a supply for this camp meeting. And Dr. Laurendale has a very beautiful approach. He has four chapters introducing you to the meaning of the Psalms, an overview of the religious significance of the Psalms, the origin and classification, the poetic style. I wish we could have taken a whole period here just to look at the poetry of the Psalms. It is so beautiful just to see the literary qualities of the Psalms. We just haven't had an opportunity to do that. And then the theological structures of the Psalms. And then he does an exposition of some selected Psalms, many that we are not able to cover here today. And so if you want a very insightful and energizing and thrilling book on the Psalms, this one, Deliverance in the Psalms by Dr. Hans K. Laurendale, is well worth your money. Let's bow our heads before we begin our seminar. Gracious Lord, we thank you for the privilege again of coming into your presence. You've told us there in Psalm 22 that you are enthroned on the praises of Israel. And we rejoice to have the privilege of lifting up your throne a little higher today as we sing praises to your name, as we look at the glorious hallelujahs of David's Psalms. I pray that we may understand how to praise a little better as a result of being here today, and that our feeble praises may be made acceptable through the mediation of Jesus and the Holy Spirit, taking our stammering lips and their stuttering praises and turning them into beautiful worship. We long for the day when we can join the angels face to face, arm in arm, and be singing there around your throne. But we're thankful that even before that day, you've promised that the angels will join us as we praise you, and that even as we're singing hallelujahs to here on earth, to you on earth, the seraphim are singing, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, in heaven. May heaven and earth draw a little closer as a result of us being here today. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like us to spend the majority of our time today on the praise psalms and the psalms of ascent. But before we get started into the last round here with the Psalms, I wonder if there are any questions, any observations, anything that I have not given you opportunity to ask about as we've come toward at the end of each day. And I always had planned on a 5 or 10 minute question and answer period and ended up running short on time, so I apologize for that. I like to leave time for some good questions and answers. But if there's anything you did have on your heart, I wanted to put it now at the beginning so we won't cut it short from lack of time at the end. Anything at all? Yes.
I just want to say thank you for coming
well, I appreciate your appreciation, because I have struggled with these myself for many years and tried to find an answer, and I haven't been satisfied with the answer that I had heard. And I do think this is something I didn't mention last time, and I, for those that are here new, I don't want to raise another whole can of worms by opening this topic, but I do think that we've been trained as Christians to never show our emotions of displeasure or righteous indignation. You know, you sublimate your anger, and and it's never right to be angry, type of thing. And so we try to be smooth and calm and collected, and it's important to be that. But the imprecatory psalms tell me, among other things, there is a time when we have to feel this vibration of God's displeasure against sin. And that's not wrong to do, if we do it in the right way and to the right people at the right time, and not to those whom... in other words, not in a vindictive sort of way. Yeah. So there may be more concepts there than the ones that I've listed, and there may even be, my rhetorician here has told me I should outline them, and maybe I could actually put them into real principles rather than just concepts. So I'm going to go back from camp meeting and work on how to make this a little more clear now that I've had the free coaching here. This is great. We need to have you come and teach us at the seminary. We'll work on that. Okay, so the imprecatory psalms, psalms of innocence, the penitential psalms, the gospel and the psalms. I'd like to say just a word. Well, any other questions first? Any other comments? Okay. I'd like to say just a word about the creation psalms, number 9 here under on page 2, if you're following along on your handout. Number 9, we have some very beautiful psalms that deal with creation. Psalm 8 that starts out, O Lord, how Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Yes. Some more handouts, sure. Why don't you just take a few and put them back there in the back seat? There's some more people coming. Maybe they would like some too. So, Psalm 8 is a wonderful psalm, not only for what it has to say about creation, but it shows that praise comes forth even from infants and sucklings. Jesus referred to this psalm when he says, even out of the mouth of babes and infants you have ordained praise. This psalm talks about the Son of Man. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels and have crowned him with honor and glory. Hebrews refers to this as referring to the Messiah, ultimately. The Messiah as the Son of Man, who was given dominion over this world as the second Adam. Just as Adam was given dominion at the beginning of creation, so the Messiah, according to the book of Hebrews chapter 1, is given dominion as the second Adam. So even though this is a creation hymn, speaking of God's wonderful works of creation, it's also a messianic hymn. And then of course we have Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork, and there's the picture of the sun coming forth like a bridegroom out of his chamber, rejoicing like a strong man to run a race. Psalm 19 is beautiful in that it combines God's first book with his second book. The first half of the psalm has God in nature revealing himself in general revelation, and then the second half has God in his special revelation, the Word of God. Now, interestingly, if you look at the first 6 verses, do you find the name of God there anywhere, and what name is it used? What name for God is used?
Depends on the translation.
most translations try to stay consistent in showing you which name for God is being used. Notice verse 1. What does it say? The heavens declare the glory of God. Now look at verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect. Verse 8. The statutes of the Lord are right. Verse 9. The fear of the Lord is clean. The first half of the psalm uses the name God. The second half uses the name Lord. Why is that? Well, the word God in English, G with a small O and a small D, that always stands for the Hebrew name of God, Elohim. Elohim. And I can't write it on this because the wherewithal to do it is done. So I'll just have to use my, it's gone, so I'll just have to use my imaginary blackboard here. Elohim, E-L-O-H-I-M. This is God's generic name. It is his name. The word El means mighty one. Elohim means absolute mighty one. It is the picture of God, the transcendent God, the one who is above his creation, the one who speaks and it's done. That's Elohim. Whereas the word Lord, L and then a capital O, capital R, capital D, that always stands for the Hebrew term of God's covenant name, Yahweh, or Jehovah, if you want to pronounce it that way. And that is God's personal name. It is his covenant name. And it refers to the God who comes down to be with his creatures, to be intimate with his creatures. Now, this same distinction that you find in Psalm 19, you find back in the first creation story. If you just keep your finger here and turn back to Genesis 1, you find that Genesis 1, throughout the whole chapter of Genesis 1, uses which term for the deity? God, right? In the beginning, Elohim, God, created the heavens and the earth. First day, second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh day, it all uses God. But then when you get to the end of the Sabbath, which dips a little bit into chapter 2, and you get down into chapter 2, verse 4, where it starts the second round of the creation story. Verse 4, this is the history of the heavens and earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God. And all the rest of the way through chapter 2, it's Lord God, Lord God, Lord God, Lord God. It still keeps the name Elohim, but it adds another name, Yahweh, his covenant name. And here in Genesis 1, the first account of creation, it is describing Elohim in his character as the mighty one, as the omnipotent, all-powerful, mighty God. He speaks and it's done. He commands and it stands forth. And so it's Elohim. And then when you come to chapter 2, after the Sabbath description, then it introduces not just Elohim, but Yahweh, the Lord. And there we find him not just being transcendent, but being close to his creatures, immanent, personal, caring, loving. God bends down over that lifeless piece of clay and breathes into its nostrils the breath of life. And man becomes a living soul. He cares. He loves. Two accounts of creation, and they give the two basic attributes of God. His holy transcendence, his omnipotent power on one hand, and his caring, loving, personal intimacy on this side. Have you stopped to think that all the other religions of the world distort that picture of God? They have either one quality or the other quality, but not both. The gods of the East, the pantheistic gods of Hindus and Buddhists and Shintoists and the Jainist religion and all those other Eastern religions, God is everywhere. He is very pervasive and all you find him everywhere. He's infinite, but he's not personal. He's an impersonal nirvana god, which you don't have a personal relationship with. The gods of the West, the Greek gods, they are very personal. They can fight, they can kill, they can hate, they can die. Very personal. But they're not all-powerful. They're not infinite. Only the God of the Bible is both infinite and personal. I'm thankful we have a God like that. Because I and you, as finite creatures, we need an infinite reference point that we can say, I can trust in this guiding star that's infinite, that knows exactly what is best for me. And yet we also need a personal God that's willing to come and love me and meet my personal needs. And that's the God of the Bible. That's the God of Psalm 19. He reveals himself in all of his power and majesty in the heavens, first half of Psalm 19, and he reveals himself in his personal caring for us in the second half of Psalm 19. So if you pay attention to the details in the Psalms, just that little difference in the words that are used for God, a whole picture emerges that is beautiful to portray. One more creation psalm. Well, on the way to that other one, 33, I've already quoted from Psalm 33 several times, so we might as well see it as we go by. Psalm 33, verses 6 and 9. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. Verse 9, for he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. Hebrew is a very dynamic language. And the same word, in Hebrew, word, davar, it means word and it means thing or activity. It is a dynamic concept in Scripture. And God, when he speaks, his word is power. And when he speaks, things come into existence. Things change. Because his word produces actions. It's not just a word. It is a power that comes forth from him at the same time. And so I love to think of God in the creation week simply just speaking the thunder tones of his voice echoing out. In fact, I like what C.S. Lewis says, that God actually sang creation. You ever read that part of his suggestion of maybe how, because you've got all these creation hymns throughout the Bible, and in fact, Genesis 1 is written in poetry. Did you know that? The way God created, he created in poetry? I wish I had a blackboard to show it, but I think I can show it here on my imaginary blackboard. And that is, you have to understand what Hebrew poetry is like. Hebrew poetry doesn't have rhyming of words like we do. You know, at the end of each line, rhyming. It has rhyming of thoughts. So you have one thought or one action, and then it'll be repeated again with the same thought. That's synonymous parallelism, or with the opposite thought, that's contrasting parallelism, or with a completing thought. The second thought or the second action completes the first. That's called synthetic parallelism. So the basic building block of Hebrew poetry is what we call parallelism, rhyming of thoughts. I'm thankful for that kind of poetry because it can be easily translated into another language. You ever tried to translate an English poem into another language where you've got a rhyming at the end of the word? It loses its punch, doesn't it? But in Hebrew, it doesn't lose its punch because you can still rhyme those thoughts and actions. Well, God is the master artist when He created this world. He created in poetic parallelism. If you ever have had trouble remembering the order of days of creation, here's a foolproof way you'll never forget it. Because God created in poetry, in synonymous or synthetic parallelism. He did one activity on the first day, second day, third day, and then on the fourth day, His activity matched the first day. On the fifth day, it matched the second day. And on the sixth day, it matched the third day. So let's start. You can all remember what happened on the first day. God said, "Let there be light." That's the first day up here. Now the matching fourth day, He created the light. That's right. Here the principle of light, here the light. He formed the light, and then He filled, completed the light principle with the greater light and the lesser light. So first day and fourth day match. Second day, He separates air and water, right? Separates the air and the water. And on the fifth day that matches, He fills the air with birds and He fills the water with fish. So He forms it here and He fills it here. And when you come to the third day, He creates the dry land and the vegetation. And you come to the sixth day and He fills the dry land with animals that eat the vegetation. So here is this beautiful poem of creation that God creates with His Word. And the introduction to the poem is right there in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. There it is. And then it says in verse 2, and the earth was without form and void or empty. Okay, without form and void. If it's without form, then He needs to form it. And so He forms it on the first 3 days. He forms the light, He forms the water and the air, and He forms the dry land. Then it also says it was empty, so He needs to fill it. So He fills that which He forms. He fills it with the light. He fills it with the birds and the fish, and He fills it with the animals and man. You see how that works? A beautiful poem. And then as the conclusion of the poem, He says, I'm going to make a palace in time. And He calls it the Sabbath. And that's the great concluding stanza of the divine poem written in space. And so Psalm 33 shows us this picture of God as the creator, and you go back and you see how beautifully He's created. Now, I wanted to get to Psalm 104. Just take a quick peek at Psalm 104. And I'll give you this as an assignment to do. I'm not going to fill in all the gaps for you on this one. But Psalm 104 goes through the same order of creation as the creation week in Genesis 1. I don't know if you've ever noticed that before. It starts out with light, right there at the beginning. It says, Bless the Lord, O my soul, O Lord my God, you're very great, you are clothed with honor and majesty, who cover yourself with light, as with a garment. It mentions the light there, and then it mentions stretching out the heavens with a curtain, and then it mentions the clouds and the water. That's what happened on the second day, right? The water and the air. And then the next thing, you go down and you start seeing the birds and the fish. And then the next thing you see are the moon and the sun, starting in verse 19. You have the moon and the sun and the stars there in verse 19. And then you start finding God talking about the fish that live in the sea, the birds and the fish that live in the sea, and then you find the animals. I'll let you trace your way through that. We could take time to do that here today, but we want to get on to the praise part. But there's one point you might miss, and so I want to be sure you catch this point. Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden had on a special kind of clothing. Do you remember what that was? Clothing of light. Now, what Bible text can you give me to prove that? In Genesis, you don't find that, right? We usually go to patriarchs and prophets to prove that. One of the most enjoyable activities I have is to take the statements that Ellen White has made and to dig and find those in Scripture. Because she said, preach from the Word, and the lesser light is given to lead us to the greater light. And I'm continually amazed at how many things I thought I only could demonstrate from Ellen White's writings. When you actually go to Scripture, you find it's there all the time. And here is another example of that. Genesis 1 and 2 does not tell us that Adam and Eve had on this robe of light. But it says that Adam and Eve were made in God's image, right? And it actually uses the word image and likeness. In His image, after His likeness. Both outward form and inward character, those Hebrew words imply. So what is God's outward form like? What does God wear? We go to Psalm 104, which is the third creation story, the one that the psalmist wrote under inspiration. And instead of talking about God saying, let there be light, it says in verse 2, when we just read that a few minutes ago, you cover yourself with light as with a garment. Well, if God is covering Himself with light, and we are made in His image, it would be natural to assume that Adam and Eve would be covered with light. Now, the Bible says that they were naked and were not ashamed. And interestingly, that word for naked, that Hebrew word for naked, is not the normal word for naked. It's the word that means not clothed in the normal manner. It's the word that was used for Samuel when he was clothed in sackcloth and ashes. He didn't have on his regular clothes. It was the word for the king when he took off his outer kingly robes and he just had on his tunic underneath. It uses this word. And so from the perspective of Moses as he's writing, Adam and Eve, he says, were not clothed in the normal way we are. He doesn't say what that implies. So if you go to Psalm 104 and put the two passages together, you say, yeah, of course, they weren't clothed with regular clothes. They had on the garments like God did, the garments of light. Here's another instance of how Scripture interprets Scripture. Another question this answers here in Psalm 104, a lot of people worry about, if God created in 6 literal days, what was the light source for those first 3 days before the sun and the moon were created? Okay, the glory of God. God Himself was the light. And here's your proof for it. It says in the first day of creation, instead of saying, let there be light, it says God covered himself with light. God himself was the light source. And that was very important, I think, in those ancient Near Eastern times when they were tempted to worship the sun. God made sure the sun wasn't created first. So no one could say, well, the sun's the most important thing. See, it was the firstborn of creation or something like that. No. The sun didn't come along until halfway through the week. Creation wasn't dependent upon the sun. It was dependent upon God. The sun, S-O-N. Not the sun, S-U-N. And so there's some heavy theology going on here in just in the way God created and in the way He ordered His creation. All right, that's the creation psalms. I do have one little comment I'd like to make on the salvation history psalms, which is number 10 of our list of different types of psalms. And that is, yes, sure. That is a quotation that I'd like to read from Testimonies to Ministers, page 98. Now, there are a number of salvation history psalms, and by salvation history psalms, I mean descriptions of God's leading of Israel through their history, the Exodus and the wandering in the wilderness and so forth. The two most complete psalms that deal with God's leading of His people out of Egypt and on through their history in the land of Canaan are Psalm 105 and 106. Those are the most complete references. Listen to this potent suggestion from Testimonies to Ministers, page 98. The experience of Israel, as recorded in the 105th and 106th Psalms, contains lessons of warning that the people of God in these last days especially need to study. I urge, she writes, that these chapters be read at least once every week. Did you hear that? I urge that these chapters be read at least once every week. Testimonies to Ministers, page 98. 98. Now, why might she suggest that? Well, not too many people can get through the whole Old Testament in 1 week. Right? There's a lot of pages there. In my Bible, there's 1,065 pages. Now, you assign, I know, 1,000 pages a week to your students, Eric, but most people can't get through 1,000 pages in a week. And so Ellen White, I think, is making a very practical suggestion, because here in Psalm 105 and 106 is a summary of God's people's journey in their history of their dealings with God, summarized very compactly in Psalm 105 and 106. And it not only describes what happened in their experience, it describes the underlying issues that they faced and that they failed on. And it also describes the secret of their success as they believed God and trusted in His works and what God then would do for them. In this same reference, a little further down, Ellen White describes that these passages, Psalm 105 and 106, describe the same issues that the church today is facing in the last days, the same temptation. So if you want a little shorthand summary of the Old Testament and the basic temptations they faced and God's blueprint for victory over those temptations, here's two little psalms that will stand you in good stead. Yes.
How would you tie it into your book that you wrote for the quarterly last? Those of you who studied the quarterly last period because you made very clear, since we're spiritual Israel, this is now our history, and for us to remember our history, even though we've studied blocks of it here and then, we need a regular review. So if a weekly review of these two chapters helps you remember,
all right,
put that spiritual thing. In fact, that's what I thought you were going to do.
Hey, it's good. It's good to hear that someone caught that that point. And what Dr. Bevan here said is so true, that Israel's history is our history, because we are spiritual Israel. And not only is it our forefathers' history, but according to Joshua and according to Exodus, and I give you a number of passages, if you want to look a sneak preview of the last week of the quarterly, is where I give these passages on the "you are there" principle, that describe how God wants every one of us to consider that we went through that history, that we were Pharaoh's slaves, that we came to Mount Sinai and we went through the desert. So this history that's summarized in Psalm 105 and 106 takes on special significance if you think of it not just as a history of them, but as your diary. I love to watch my 15-year-old daughter pull out her journal. She does it regularly. She goes back and reads all those things that happened the year before in her school year, and those people she met and those experiences, and I hear her giggling and laughing and crying sometimes as she remembers what happened in her personal history. And she learned some lessons about how not to repeat the same mistakes again the next time around, the next school year. Well, here's a perfect opportunity for you to read your diary. In a couple of chapters, you got your whole diary there of your spiritual history as Israel, as the people of God. You were there. This is your personal roots. Okay, the salvation history, Psalms 105, 106, and we could add the list here, 136, 78, 46, and so forth. Now we come to the praise and thanks psalms. And that's where I had hoped to get. There are many others. Before we zero in on number 11, the praise ones, some of the judgment psalms. We looked at Psalm 50 yesterday in our study here. Psalms of trust. Many of those are familiar to you, the Psalms of trust. I want to come back to the Psalms of ascent because we'll tie that in with praise. The Sabbath Psalm, I don't know if any of you had opportunity to read the book that I wrote a few years ago on a love song for the Sabbath. Anybody take a look at that book? Probably not. It's out of print now, so I can't send you to the Adventist Book Center. But the whole message of the Sabbath is summarized in Psalm 92. It's called a Psalm for the Sabbath. And it's got the whole Sabbath message there. The Sabbath is a sign of creation, as a sign of redemption, as a sign of sanctification, as a sign of glorification. It's all in that one psalm. And then there are the entrance liturgy psalms. We looked already at Psalm 24, the "Lift up your heads, O you gates." And then the songs of Zion. I especially love the songs of Zion. They focus upon Jerusalem, and we're focusing our eyes upon heavenly Jerusalem, so you can sing these wonderful psalms thinking of Jerusalem. And then there's lots of songs which are prayers. I wish we had more time to just look at the prayers of David. We looked at one of them in his prayer for forgiveness in Psalm 51. And then there are the royal psalms, which describe the king. And these are typologically messianic too, as they point forward to the ultimate king, Jesus Christ. They're rich psalms. And then there's lots of psalms that are full of practical wisdom. These psalms that are mentioned here are some of those that are called wisdom psalms. So you have a lot of rich study to go. Now there's a question. Yes, go ahead.
Can we go back to Psalm 105 for just a minute?
Sure. I'm just turning to Psalm 105, verse 7. And the question is, what is the Hebrew word for judgment? It's mishpatim, mishpatim, which means it means judgments. But usually we think of judgment as a legal courtroom kind of setting. The judgments in Scripture are those decisions that the judge gives to bring help to someone who is in trouble. The judge decides this widow should get this much money to help her. And so God's judgments are not negative things. Usually they're positive things of how he gives his decisions that will be of assistance to people. So Psalm 105 and verse 6. Verse 7, his judgments are in all the earth. That means his activities of bringing justice are in all the earth.
Can we tie that to the next verse there where it says covenant?
Yes. It's intimately tied to verse 8. Yes, he has remembered his covenant forever. That is to say, he's fulfilling his covenant promises. And when he doesn't, then David gets nervous and he says, Lord, when are you going to do it? And that's the imprecatory Psalms. When are you going to bring the covenant blessings and the covenant curses? All right. I wish we could go into some of these Psalms of trust. Number 13, too. I sort of skipped over those. There's beautiful words for trust, the beautiful sermons there in those. But I think we need to go now to our pure praise section that I want to end our Psalm experience on. And so let's turn to the praise psalms. Before we look at any specific psalms, I'd like to share with you that in the Bible, there are, in the book of Psalms, there are five different words for praise. Five different words for praise. And each one of them has a word picture that you can visualize. Let's just look at an example perhaps of each one of these. In Psalm 72 and verse 15, he shall live, and the gold of Sheba will be given to him. Prayer also will be made for him continually, and daily he shall be praised. But the word there for praise is literally the word barach, which means blessed, blessed. But it can be translated praise sometimes. But the word picture, and there's a word picture behind each one of these. The word picture behind this word is to kneel down, to kneel, to bow, to salute, to give honor to. And so one aspect of praise is bowing before the Holy One of Israel, is acknowledging our dependence upon Him. Our relationship as creatures, and He's the Creator. We're finite, and He's the Infinite One. We are sinful, and He is the Holy One. And so we kneel and bow and recognize His right to our worship and praise. Yes?
Is that word barach the same as the second word you mentioned?
No, this is barach. B-A-R-A-K. It's the same word as the name of Deborah's associate, Barak. Barak. I'm sorry, I didn't pronounce it as clearly as I should have. Barak, which means to bless or to praise, in the sense of kneeling and giving adoration. So listen to these five words and think about the different components of praise. These five words, I think, summarize the basic components of praising God. A second word is Zamar, Z-A-M-A-R, and it's found 26 times here in the Psalms. And let's look at an example of that in Psalm 144 and verse 9. Psalm 144, verse 9. I will, and some versions say, give praise to you, O God, on a harp of 10 strings. I will sing praises to you. Sing praises. It's the word zamar, which simply means to make music. Part of the praise experience is singing to the Lord, is offering up musical offering of adoration to Him. This is part of the praise experience, making music to the Lord. So zamar, to make music. And then a third word is the Hebrew word shabach, S-H-A-B-A-C-H, shabach. And this is found, for example, in Psalm 63 and verse 4. Psalm 63 and verse 4. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. Now I want to just make sure that I have the right verse, because one of the tricks about the Psalms is that in Hebrew, it is usually one verse off from the English, because the English has a superscription at the top, a heading, and that's not counted as verse 1, right? It's just the heading, and then verse 1 starts after the heading. But in the Hebrew original, the number 1 starts with the heading. And so you're usually one verse off. So let me just look here in Psalm 63 and verse 4 and make sure that I'm listing the right verse, whether it's the Hebrew verse or the English verse. Yeah, it's the right one. Okay, good. This word means, the picture is of soothing or stroking someone. To soothe or to stroke, to soothe with praises. I like that picture. You know, it's like, well, how do you praise a teenager? You know, sometimes you try to praise them, they say, oh, Dad, don't tell me that, you know. Don't rub it, you know, don't lay it on. But if you want to really please a teenager, at least one way that I found my teenagers, my daughter, is to give them a good back rub. You know? They like a back rub. Thanks, Dad. That just feels really good. You soothe them. And in the soothing, by rubbing their back, you let them know you love them. You let them know that they're worthwhile. You praise them. And this is almost like saying, let's praise God by giving Him a back rub. You know, let's just stroke. Give Him a stroke. Give Him stroke. Not because He needs it. Not because His back is sore. But because He is enthroned upon our praises. Because He likes to know that we care about Him. A fourth word, for praise is found 53 times in the Psalms. And this word is yada, Y-A-D-A-H. And it comes from the Hebrew word yod, hand. And it means to stretch out the hand. To stretch out the hand or confess. So you find an example of this in Psalm 42 and verse 4. Psalm 42 and verse 4. When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of the Lord with the voice of joy and praise. Now keep your finger there, because notice where they went to praise. Read the next line. With a multitude that, what? Kept, what? Kept a holy day, or my version says a pilgrim feast here. They would go to the sanctuary, to the festivals, to praise the Lord. That was one of the main reasons to go to the sanctuary. We'll come back to that. The final word is halal. And you all know this Hebrew word because it's hallelujah. You've heard of that word? That's a good Hebrew word, and it's found all over the place, and it simply means to praise, to glorify, to boast in the Lord. And this is the most common word in Scripture for praise. So we've got all kinds of pictures of praise. An example of that, well, Psalm 150 is full of that. Hallelujah, praise the Lord, praise ye the Lord. Has it all the way through the psalm. So we've got kneeling down before the Lord, acknowledging His creatorship. We've got singing to the Lord. We have boasting in the Lord and giving Him strokes, if you please, that kind of praise. We have the kind of praise with the stretched out hands of confessing what a wonderful God He is, confessing before Him our thanksgiving. And then we have the praise which is glorifying, halal praise, hallelujah praise. We've done enough talking about praise now. Now we need to do some praising. Okay? I wanted to set the theory, but now let's do some praising. And so I invite you to turn to your handouts. And let's look at page 3, Psalm 48. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, in the city of our God, in the mountain of His holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great King. Now, in the sermon that I'll be preaching in this next hour, I'll be describing and inviting you to come to Jerusalem. And we will seek to recapture what that experience is as we come to Jerusalem as pilgrims from all over the land, and as we come there to the temple to experience the festival, the different festivals. And what the pilgrims would do, and you'll hear me describe this next hour, but I just think I want to say it so you'll see the setting for this psalm. Because we won't sing this psalm then, I don't think. I don't know. I'm not planning to unless the Spirit moves. But as they arrive at the various parts around Jerusalem, the high hills around Jerusalem coming up from the different parts of the countryside, they would pause there on those hillsides and look down on the city. They would hear the call of the shofar, the ram's horn that would call them to Jerusalem. And when they came to Jerusalem, when they heard this call, they would break forth into song. And the eyewitnesses in Jesus' day put this down, so we know this is what they did. And they would sing Psalm 48. This very psalm we're going to sing. So imagine that you're there surrounding Jerusalem, looking down at the holy city, hearing the ram's horn calling you to the city, and you're going to sing this in response. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. Anybody know this? Do you know this song? Oh, good, there's some that do, so I don't have to sing a solo. All right, let's sing it through several times so we get all of us to know it. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, in the city of our God, in the mountain of His holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth. is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great King. A nice tune, isn't it? And wonderful words right from Scripture, from Psalm 48. Let's try it again. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of His holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth. Is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great King. I tell you, when you're standing on the Mount of Olives, or you're standing over on the high hill called Gibeon, the hill of Gibeon, now it's called Nebi Samuel, and you can look down at the city, even though the temple is no longer there, there's that great Dome of the Rock, which is an amazing edifice on it in itself. But there's just something that stirs within your soul as you look down at this temple mount, this big square platform where the temple used to be. And to imagine how it used to look with those white massive marble walls decorated with the grape, giant grapevine made out of silver, gold, silver and gold grapes that Josephus describes. It was a dazzling spectacle. Ellen White describes it as the most spectacular building that was ever built in the whole world. And as one looked at that scene and knew that the Holy One of Israel dwelt in that place, that this was the holiest place on earth, you can imagine how it would cause you to swell up with joy and praise to come into the Lord's presence. With that picture in mind, let's just sing it once more in just a little greater tempo. Now that you know it, I have to speed it up just a little bit to give it a little extra Hebrew joy. And then we'll be imagining the scene as we indeed are looking at this. Here we go. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of His holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth. Is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great King. Ah, that's good. You almost made me feel like I was a member of the pilgrims heading up to Mount Zion as you were singing. Which leads me then to one of the major portions of praise in Scripture, especially for the festivals, and that's found in this section of the Psalms called the Psalms of Ascent. Psalm 120 to 134. Those 15 Psalms have the special title Psalms of Ascent. Now, why do you think they were called Psalms of Ascent? Okay, because they were ascending up to Mount Zion. Now, Jerusalem isn't all that high of a place. Maybe 3,000 feet, a little over 3,000 feet. And in Israel, there is a much higher mountain than Mount Zion. Mount Hermon is over 9,000 feet, snow-capped. You can go skiing on Mount Hermon in the wintertime up there. You can never ski in Jerusalem on Mount Zion. And yet, everywhere that one came from in ancient times, even if you were living at 10 or 12 or 14,000 feet, when you went to Mount Zion, you went up. Because theologically, spiritually, Mount Zion is the high point of the whole world. And so they ascended to Mount Zion. Still today in Israel, they have a very special way of describing taking up citizenship and becoming an Israeli citizen. They say, "Have you gone up yet? Have you ascended yet? Have you made your ascent?" The word Aliyah is the word that means take out Israeli citizenship, but it literally means to go up. And so I attended a Hebrew language school there for about 6 or 8 weeks, and it was for new immigrants that were coming to learn Israeli Hebrew, coming from Russia, coming from Scandinavia, coming from wherever. None of us could speak the same language. I mean, we're all different languages. And so the teacher taught us only in Hebrew. You know, she made signs so she would show us what things meant, because we couldn't talk to one another. But outside of class, there were some of us who could talk English, and they didn't know that I was a Christian minister. They thought I was a new immigrant that was coming up to take out citizenship there. And so they'd come up to me and say, "Have you gone up yet? Have you had your ascent yet?" And I didn't know quite how to answer them. I answered them in different... I would sometimes share with them, "Yes, virtually I have," you know. But anyway, I think it's neat that still today, to go to Jerusalem is to go up, to ascend. And we who are spiritual Israel, we know what this means even on a higher key than that, because we're citizens of a better country, a heavenly country. And we have already, by faith, gone to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem. And so these Psalms of Ascent are neat Psalms. And one of the most exciting ones to me is Psalm 133. Yes. Thank you for sharing that. That's right. I'd forgotten about that. That to go up to the Torah is also Aliyah or Aliyah, to go up. Yes, that's true. Thank you. That's a good insight. Well, our theme this week for the whole campground, camp meeting, has been One in Christ. And so I thought we would end by singing a praise psalm, one of these songs of ascent that invites us to go up to this experience of oneness in Jesus. And it's this Psalm 133, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Like the precious oil upon the head, running down the beard of Aaron, running down to the hem of his garments, like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore." Now I thought if you really wanted to end on an authentic note of praise, I couldn't think of a better way of doing it than having you learn a little bit of the heavenly language. And so I'm going to challenge you here with some of the heavenly language of Hebrew, because this is the very wording that the psalmist wrote in. This is the inspired wording. And I'm just nutty enough to think that this is going to be the language of heaven someday. So you're going to get a head start by learning one song. You'll not have to, there'll be one song less you'll have to learn when you get to the pearly gate. Of course, I had some Spanish students recently that told me, of course, they like to tell you that Spanish is the heavenly language, right? Espanol is always the heavenly language. But I had one Spanish-speaking student recently that told me, "No, it's English. English is the heavenly language." And I said, "What? You're Hispanic and you're telling me English is the heavenly language?" And he says, "That's right, because Americans can't learn any other language than English." So the Lord's going to have to make English the heavenly language. Well, we're going to prove him wrong. Americans can learn at least one song in another language than English. Okay, it goes like this. Follow along on page 4 there. we're singing these words, how good and how pleasant it is when brothers and sisters dwell together in unity. It's simply, they're simple words, simple to say. Hine ma tov u ma naim. Can you say that? Hine ma tov u ma naim. That means, behold, how good and how pleasant. Shevet achim gam yachad. Shevet achim gam yachad. Now, ch is not ch. It's like the German. When you see the saliva going four rows ahead, you know that you got it just right. Okay? Achim gam yachad. So then you repeat that line one time, and then the chorus is just an abbreviated version of those same words. Hine ma tov shevet achim gam yachad. But shevet achim gam yachad is literally the sitting of brothers in intense oneness or festal oneness. All right? Here's how it goes. It's in a minor key. Gives it that real depth like Hebrew music often does. But yet it has a little fast pace to it, but we won't start out so fast. So it goes something like this. Hine ma tovu ma naim shevet achim gam yachad. Join with me as we repeat that then. Hine ma tovu ma naim shevet achim gam yachad. And then the chorus. Hine ma tov shevet achim gam yachad. Hine ma tov shevet achim gam yachad. This tune is very ancient. Some even think it goes back to biblical times. In fact, this could have been the tune that Jesus sang when he sang these very words. So with that in mind, it takes on a special aura to me that we may be singing it the very way Jesus did in his day. So let's try it one more time, okay? Hine ma tovu ma naim shevet achim gam yachad. Repeat. Hine ma tovu ma naim shevet achim gam yachad. Hine ma tov shevet achim gam yachad. Hine ma tov shevet achim gam yachad. Oh, that was nice. Doesn't it have a special ring to it? It's filled with depth. And if you start putting the words of Scripture to music, you remember them a lot longer. I have students, in fact, just here at campground, one of the pastors came up to me that had taken Hebrew from me years ago, and he may not remember much Hebrew. I don't know. I didn't ask him. I was afraid to ask him. But he said, I remember one thing from your class. I remember this song. And he started singing, Hine ma tovu ma naim, because he remembered those words when they were put to song, to Scripture. And so I think it's a neat thing to do. Now, that was really good. Yes. This is how it looks in Hebrew. This is the original Hebrew language, and you read it. It reads from right to left. Yes, right to left. Yeah, top to bottom and right to left. Yeah. Okay. There's one thing we could do to improve, however, and that would be to make it just a little faster. Okay. So a little bit faster and a little bit more joyous. So here we go. About twice as fast, in fact. Can we try it? Here we go. Hine ma tovu ma naim shevet achim gam yachad. Hine ma tovu ma naim
Sheverachim gam yachad. Hine matov. Sheverachim gam yachad. Hine matov. Sheverachim gam yachad.
Oh, that sounded great. That was great. Now, I can't find much room for improvement on that, but there's one thing more we could do to make it sound more beautiful. I'm going to invite my beautiful wife to come up to help me with this last part. And that is, we can sing this in a round. It sounds so beautiful when you mix it together. So this will be our last a beautiful part of praise here. Would you like to start, or you want to come in later? Want me to start? Okay. I thank Joanne for being willing to come up and help me with these kinds of things. And when we first went to Israel, she didn't want to go because she was afraid of the Arab-Israeli conflict and she'd get blown away by some terrorist over there. And after our first time there, she got so enthralled with Israel that she's ready to do Aliyah to go up to Israel anytime. So she's a real lover of the Hebrew ways. So here we go. This fortunately this isn't a three part round, so we can just divide it right down the side. So we're to start, and we sing it through twice, and then when we start with the chorus, you guys come in. Okay? Here we go. Hine matov umanayim sheverachim gam yachad. Hine matov umanayim sheverachim gam yachad. Hine matov sheverachim gam yachad. Hine Sheverachim gam yachad. One more time. Hine matov umanayim sheverachim gam yachad. Hine matov umanayim sheverachim gam yachad. Hine matov sheverachim gam yachad. Hine matov sheverachim gam yachad. Let's join with them. Matov sheverachim gam yachad. Hine matov sheverachim. That was glorious. That was heavenly. Now I notice we...
One more time.
You like it one more? Okay. We have our conference president here today. I hope he doesn't think I'm trying to turn his conference into a Jewish synagogue or something. But don't you think that was beautiful?
Yeah.
Really beautiful. There's something about the Hebrew music that adds that minor key a lot. That gives it a special depth, and yet they sing it with vigor and enthusiasm, and it gives it joy, and it sort of rises above the frothiness of a lot of contemporary Pentecostal-type music, you know? It's deep, and yet it's joyful. It's a neat blend of fun music, but of course, that's my taste. Yes?
To go over it one more time?
Oh, to blow the horn, okay. All right. So, well, I tell you, we're going to sing this song again. I'm going to teach it to the sanctuary group too, at 2:00. So, and it's on their handout too. So, if you want to sneak to the 2:00 meeting, you can have one more round of trying to sing it. So, let's end with a blast of the shofar, and may this be a call for all of us to come to the sanctuary, the heavenly sanctuary even now, but to be sure we're there at that great call of the last trump. to ascend to the heavenly sanctuary to sing praises to God for eternity. So let this be the call for us to do that. Amen and amen. Let's bow our heads for prayer, shall we? Lord, we thank you for the journey we've been able to take through the Psalms this week. We thank you for your inspiring of David and the other psalmists to write these great hymns. We don't have the tunes anymore, at least not in the way in which they were sung then, probably. But we have still the great message of the Psalms, and we thank you that we've been able to see a little better glimpse, perhaps, of your glory and of your majesty, so that we can worship you in spirit and in truth, and praise you already here on this earth in a more effective way. And we pray that our praises here on earth may soon blend with the heavenly praise in the heavenly sanctuary. Come, Lord Jesus, come soon, and take us to be with you where we can praise you throughout the ceaseless, unending ages of eternity. In Jesus' holy and blessed name, amen. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. American Christian Ministries is not a one-man band. It is an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.